On this last Sunday, before we actually celebrate Christmas Day, I want to call your attention to one of the great and glorious blessings of Christ coming to earth. He's come to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are told that we must expect this new heavens and this new earth. In fact, we're also told that we can have real assurance that the new heavens and new earth, the renewed heavens and the new earth, is an absolute fact. And I have a few passages of Scripture that I want to read. But first of all, my text, and that's taken from Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 22, 1 to 5. We have already, in our earlier Bible reading from chapter 21, read something of this glorious consummation that we can expect. Now we read further concerning this. Then he showed me the river of life, of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more anything accursed, or there shall no longer be a curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So far, the reading of God's Word now. And as I said, we'll be referring to a few other passages in the course of our message, so keep your Bible before you. As I stated, the basic thrust that I want to hold before you, that I feel we have from this passage here, is this. The assurance concerning the new heavens and the new earth, and that is again too because of the Christ who ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you have that assurance this morning? That's a very important question to ask right away. For you who are young, for you who are older, do you have the real, steady, solid assurance in your heart that God is indeed not only preparing a mansion and a room in it for you and me, but he is renewing and he is coming again and there'll be a renewed heavens and earth. It's not just going to be setting there for when God comes in the clouds of heaven and the final great consummation takes place, that we're going to be sitting in a room, in a mansion, but we're going to be his servants, worshiping him, serving him within the whole renewed creation. Do you have that assurance? And if there's any time to ask that question, it's now, as you think about what you'll be doing in the week that's before us, preparing for Christmas celebration. In fact, we're already celebrating. The whole month of December has become more or less a celebrating month, with our programs and with our family festivities and our expectations and dinners and so on. Do you have that assurance? I remember there was one Christmas day I didn't have that at all, and that happened to be a day that I was on a troop ship out there in the hot South Pacific. We had pulled into a little island harbor for the day. This is, you can well imagine, in the 40s. It was blistering hot. And the only bright spot that the people in charge of the troop ship could give us was march us past a big counter where there was steaming turkey and all the trimmings of a big Christmas dinner. At the end of the table stood an orderly handing out a little Christmas package that a group of ladies had prepared and had brought on ship some weeks before when we had left San Francisco. As I recall that day, that was one of the low points of my life. And somehow or another, to be able to look beyond that day was something I was not able to do. No assurance. It was misery. And about 25, 30 times that day, I heard across the loudspeaker, "I'm dreaming of a white Christmas." And to this day, I can't stand to hear that song without getting some very unhappy memories just floating all through me. And in fact, having grown up in California, I never had a white Christmas. So it didn't mean anything to me. And then these other fellows that did come from snow country, when they heard that, every time they heard it, they just put them further down. I tell you, by the end of the day, it was the most wretched, wretched group of young men. And there were only men on that ship. It was a day of not rejoicing. God forbid that we ever do anything like that again. And I look back on that too, and I think of how guilty I was myself of, as one of the few confessing Christians, of just more or less being dragged along with the others, down, 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 down. And no hope, no assurance, and it was something like the opposite of the new heavens and new earth on that hot, hot troop ship, just baking there under that equatorial sun. And you stepped out on top of the ship, and the glare of the sun and the ocean was just as placid. It was really a Pacific Ocean. And wherever we went, we thought we were in the portals of hell rather than rejoicing that Christ had come. But this is a time to have real assurance. Christ has come to do his work, and he has not failed. He has wholly, completely, and totally succeeded. And we only await the final finishing touch when he comes. And John gives us an assurance of this, that Christ coming into the manger, Christ suffering on earth, Christ going to the cross, to the grave, has indeed been a most purposeful journey, a most purposeful work. And he gives us a beautiful visionary picture, it's a vision of this whole final end of what he's come to do. And we today are told that we must with assurance expect the final finishing touches when he comes again. Take a look at this picture for a moment. John saw it. He saw it in its entirety. Didn't just see one part of it now. He saw it in its entirety in this passage that we have just read. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth united. We have read earlier this morning from chapter 21 that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first had passed away, the earth had passed away, the sea was no more, and that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, had descended. And there was a glorious reuniting of what God had intended for a unity and integration from the very beginning. Heaven was not to be separated from earth. When God created this world, when God established the cosmos, He didn't stay separate like a deistic God. No. He created this cosmos, and though he didn't let this world become a part of himself, he nevertheless came into it. And he walked with Adam, and he communed with Adam. And in the garden, that new creation that he had made, no sin, no distress, no disturbance. Heaven and earth were united. Adam was in heaven when he was in paradise. Adam was on earth when he was in paradise. For there was no basic separation. Paradise was God's dwelling place with man. Now, John sees the restoration of all this. And the thing that he sees right in the middle of this is a throne. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And the next thing he sees is all those that have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and who have not been told, depart from me. They're gathered about the throne and they are there worshiping. They have the name of God on their foreheads. They've been washed by his blood. They've been sealed by the Spirit. They have had the name of Christ pronounced upon them. And there they are. And it's not just a matter, again I say, of a throne with many people gathered around it, a palace, each having their room. No, you get the picture of the whole of creation, because there you get that river of life and the trees that are growing and the fruit that's being produced. And the tree of life is not just something to speak of eternal life for us. The tree speaks of vegetation. The tree also speaks of produce. The tree speaks of all things living. That's what we had in the new in the first new paradise. That tree of life was there. And that tree of life was a definite sign of living all the time. And that's why Adam couldn't stay by that tree, lest he in the state of wickedness would continue to eat of that tree and thus have a claim on eternal existence in that sinful, rebellious state. He had to become renewed. So here we have this picture, a beautiful vision, drawn out by artist strokes, a sketch, a stroke, another view. But here is the whole. And oh, let us keep our eyes not only on the throne and on the worshiping saints, but let us for sure also see the glory there, the radiance. There is no need of sun because God is the light, and God is the ever-present light because God is in the midst. God dwells there. God is present. And there'll be no more separation. And we read in chapter 1, therefore no more tears, chapter 21, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more anguish of heart, no pain, no separation of any kind, because God is there, and God has His family together, and they will never part. For where God is present in that way, and the throne is present, there will no longer be any sin and the results of sin. Now, as we move on through my message, keep this throne of God and the Lamb and the saints about it before you, but also keep the renewed creation, the whole setting of all this before you. What I want to do now is remind you, as I have already referred to it, that when we want to understand the new heavens and the new earth, we've got to go back to Genesis. We've got to go back to Genesis, not only to get a kind of a picture of the beauty, but also as to what went wrong and what Christ Jesus came to undo so that He could restore. But first of all, in Genesis 2, we read of that what God had first established. Genesis 2, verse 8, God, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. There He put man whom He had formed out of the ground. Excuse me. The Lord God to made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God was interested, by the way, ready too, in having pleasing things for the eyes, not only pleasing things for the taste. He made trees a thing that was beautiful. The trees speak of beauty. The trees speak of life. The trees speak of produce. The trees speak of that which is necessary for our constant living and happiness and strength. Then in Genesis 2, we read about that river flowing, and there was a river flowing forth, and there were four branches to this river, and there was an abundance of water so that no one had to be thirsty, nothing had to be in any way drought-stricken, nothing had to be withered even. And there in the garden, God placed man, and there was man amongst all the animals. This is Genesis 2, going on to verse 15. There were the trees, there were the animals, and He was able to give every animal its proper name. And Adam, understanding each animal, was able to give it the name because that's the way it had made it. But the interesting thing is, we don't read of a separation between the domesticated animals and the wild animals. They were all together. The sheep and the lion, the cow and the bear, the poisonous spiders and snakes, they were all there. And Adam named them all right there. He knew what their true nature was. And He gave them the name that really, really revealed what God had made them to be. But they were there together. And Adam had to have dominion over this. He had to control, guide, and direct, not to keep them out of each other's hair, not to keep them from eating each other and killing each other, but know that they would, in their togetherness, develop whatever potentiality that was yet that wasn't brought out. Adam was to cultivate. Adam was to rule. Adam was to have great, great success in beautifying that beautiful thing that God had already made. And we find Adam there, living with his wife, and together, exercising dominion, cultivating, beautifying, working with God to make a beautiful creation. The more beautiful, the more developed, the more wonderful. And then what happened? And then what happened in Genesis 3? Then sin came. But we'll talk about that in a moment. There's one other picture we have in the Bible about this beautiful new heavens and new earth. You know where I have to go to, girls? You know who talks about this? One of the prophets. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. The first three verses, or the first 2.5 verses, talk about the son of David, the stump that comes from David's line. And then the next number of verses, from three, the last half through 5, it talks about how he will be the king and the judge in the midst of the whole world. There will be righteousness and justice restored. But then we get that beautiful picture starting at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with that little goat, the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Boys and girls, can you imagine that? You boys and girls, you're going to have a leopard, one of those fierce, growling leopards. You have a roaring lion, but they won't be growling and they won't be roaring then. They'll be purring. But it'll be a strong purr, no doubt about that. But there'll be a cow, and there'll be a calf, and there'll be a young yearling. The fattening is about a yearling. There'll be a lamb, be a wolf, and you'll be walking in front of them, and they'll be walking side by side, and you'll be taking them out to pasture. They'll be growing over there too in the new heavens and new earth, and you'll be working with them. You'll be taking care of God's creation then, just like Adam had to do, and like we're supposed to do now. But the children, wouldn't it be wonderful never to think they have to be afraid of a bad dog? You don't have to be afraid of a charging bull. And you don't have to be afraid of when you milk of a cow that will be standing there kicking you and just making life so dangerous. No longer do you have to be afraid of a bucking horse. That's the picture. Everything's going to be right back, but even better than it was when God first created it. And you know, the thing that we have to keep in mind here is that this chapter 11 in Isaiah is part and parcel of one whole section of the Bible, a section that starts in chapter 7. When the prophet Isaiah had to go talk to Ahaz, that king who just would not trust God. Ahaz was afraid of the big nations around, and Ahaz was trying to think of how he could build up military power and how he could develop an army and what he could do to take care of himself. And Isaiah came to him and he says, trust in the Lord. The Lord is king. The Lord is in charge of the nations. That God is in charge of all of the forces in creation. You need not fear anything, Ahaz. Trust the Lord. Ask a sign if you need something. And King Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask a sign of the Lord. And then Isaiah says, God's going to give you a sign. And what was the sign? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Now that's where the story starts, that finishes, of which chapter 11 is a part. Then when we go to chapter 8, where Isaiah tells us how important it is that we go back to the law and the testimony, how important it is that we study our scripture, that we keep a clear view on what takes place. Then we come to chapter 9, and all of a sudden he talks about the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. A tremendous light. Hey, where have we read about a light before? You know that light of the new heavens and new earth? That light that was there in paradise before even the sun and the moon was there? A great light is shining. And the people that were in darkness now have a light shining upon them. And where there was no joy before, now there's great joy. Where there was servitude and slavery, the yokes have been broken. Where there was the political oppressor, he can no longer oppress, he goes on to say here in chapter 9. And where military power was coming and there was military equipment and there was blood-stained garments due to men being killed in the battlefield, all this equipment, burned. Why? How come that light is shining? How come the oppressor's yoke is finished? How come that the political power is gone? How come that military might is gone? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the government and the rule and the control will never, never, never go away from him. And when he has indeed done all of his ruling work, when he has broken all this oppression, and he has broken all this economic stranglehold that some people can get on other people, and when he has destroyed all these crushing, bloodthirsty, bloodshedding armies, what then? That's when the cow and the calf and the lion and the leopard will be together. It all starts with the manger, with the virgin being conceived, conceiving and bearing a son, in the story of Isaiah. And it goes to the child being born. And it goes to, it reminds us of the house of David and the rule that's going to be there. And the glorious end of it all is the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah gives us that whole sweep there in a matter of five chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, I think that if you haven't seen this before, it's very important then that we link Revelation 21 and 22 back with Genesis 2 and 3, as I just did, and also Isaiah 11. And in each case, the throne and he who sits on the throne, the government, the rule, and the power of who? Is the all-important thing of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ does not go to his throne except, first of all, through being conceived of a virgin, born as a child, through the cross, the grave, right on through. But why does Jesus have to include the cross? Why could he not go right from the cradle to the throne? Why? In our text here in Revelation 25, boys and girls, there's one important little phrase that may never, never escape our eyes. It's in verse 3, there shall be no curse any longer. No curse any longer. The curse of God is one of those important things that we may not forget. The curse is not the most important thing, but it's an important thing. The most important thing is the throne with all the people about in the new creation, God's kingdom. But that curse, what's that curse? That was God's answer to man's sin. When man and woman, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and we know that from Genesis 3, that they listened to that devil that came deceivingly, and Eve was first beguiled. She did something, which she is as the wife of the king, King Adam. So in other words, Queen Eve should have been able to keep some self-control, should have been able to act like a queen, show she was in charge. Here the devil using the serpent, who is indeed, according to his own nature, a guileful creature. She surrenders her royalty. She surrenders her control. She lets the devil take over, and the devil just sweeps her right along. And then once Eve is gone, she sweeps Adam into disobedience, into deception, into disservice, and into starting to do things to themselves. And then God comes and he says, what? I bind you under my wrath. To be cursed is to be bound under the wrath of God. To be cursed is to be bound under the results of the wrath of God. To be cursed is to be bound in the final result of sin. To be forever condemned to death. That basically is what the curse is. The curse is to be bound. That word that's used in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament Bible, it means, and I'll bind you under my wrath. I bind you in death. In condemnation. And all the effects of it. And all the effects of my wrath. That's there. Now when we go to Genesis 3. what do we read? And God came to Adam and Eve and said, "Have you sinned?" And Adam tries to weasel out of it, and Eve tries to squeeze out of it. But God says, "You've eaten, and I know you have." And then he turns to the devil and to the snake. And he says to the snake, first of all, "You are cursed more than any other animal, whether it be a domesticated animal or whether it be a wild animal, whatever kind of animal it'll be." In other words, the result of God's sin and God's wrath was going to also be felt on every animal. The serpent was going to get it more than any other one. But every bug, the mosquitoes and the flies and the cockroaches and all these come under the effect. But the serpent has it more than all. You'll be most bound. You'll be most affected, serpent. Most. And you know, when you have that comparative word, that means that all the others have it too. So right there in Genesis 3, really, we find how even the whole animal world, and then when God goes on to talk to Adam, God says to Adam, "And the ground itself is going to be bound under the result of your sin. And it's going to be bound under my wrath. So much so that when you go out there and you've got to live from the field, you're going to be sweating because you're going to be fighting thorns and thistles, and the ground's going to be hard and dry, and it's going to be a real tough job to get food out of the crust of the ground." But notice, God doesn't take food away from him. God still permits Adam to continue to work, though he's now under the effects. And you know, and in all of this, in Genesis 3, never once does God say to Adam, "And you are cursed." God puts the curse on the animal. God puts the curse on the ground. But God does not directly say, "And I curse you, Adam. And I curse you, Eve." But what he does say to Adam and Eve is, having cursed the animal world and the plant world and the whole of the earth, God says, "Now you got to live in this cursed world." And in other words, you're going to share in this curse. Though I don't pronounce a curse directly on you, later on we read that God comes to Adam, comes to mankind and says, "If you will not keep covenant, you will be cursed." So later on in the Bible, we read that every covenant breaker can expect God's curse to come fully and completely on him. Now, what did Jesus come to do? To bring in the new heavens and the new earth. But how does he do it? He comes to bring his blessings far as the curse is found. Remember we sang that this morning? Jesus has come to take the curse off of the snake. Jesus has come to take the curse off of the cockroach and the spiders. He's come to take the curse away from the rampaging, charging, snorting bull and from the bucking horse. He's come to take the curse so that the thistles and thorns will no longer be sticky and mean and even maybe put poison in us if we get them. The yellow jacket won't sting anymore. Where the effect of sin and the curse is, Jesus has come to change all that. Far as the curse is found. And you know, that's not just in a hymn, the third stanza of Joy to the World. That comes right out of our text. And there's no accursed thing, the way one translation says. Another translation says, and there's no curse there at all anymore. When heaven and earth are back as paradise. How come the curse is gone? Galatians 3. Turn to Galatians 3, and what do we read there? That Jesus was made the curse for us. And instead of you and me staying bound under the wrath of God, instead of you and me, along with the animal world and the plant world and all these others, really being under the terrible influence of our sin and guilt, instead of all of us lawbreakers having the judgment, God's sentence on us for breaking the law, we read here excuse me, and he became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the cursed one. And all this effect of sin, and all this effect of God pronouncing judgment as a result of sin, all that Jesus took upon himself. And we went to the cross because the cross, more than any other thing, spoke of how God's wrath was against sin. When a man was removed from earth and heaven wouldn't take him, and he was suspended halfway between the earth and heaven, there on a cross, rejected and despised under the wrath of God, Jesus did this purposely. Why? So that that bucking horse had become a good horse. And that I, a sinner, might become a redeemed horse rider. That's right, boys and girls. And that you who are cow buyers and cow salesmen, fat cattle feeders, that you might become redeemed along with your animals. Now the animals will be redeemed in a different way than you and I, because we, created in the image of God, we have a far different stake in all this. Had to be restored in the image of God, the creation world will have the curse lifted and restored to their original. We need a transformation, and we have to become Christ-like. There's a big difference there. But the Bible tells us that Jesus came to that cradle for everything that God had made when he created the world. He came for every part of life. He came to redeem music too, Carolyn. Oh, and the beauty of heaven is not only the light, but there's that wonderful thing, and we read about that in chapter 4 and 5. The glorious strains and the glorious music of heaven. Jesus Christ came for that. And you know what the tragedy is? Going on to my third part of my sermon now. As we read this, at Christmas time, we make so much of the cradle. The cradle. And baby Jesus, gentle Jesus, loving little Jesus, sweet little Jesus. And we often sentimentalize this and become a little bit overly emotional. We talk about the love and so on, and that's all part of it. But to separate that from his real purpose, coming to lift the curse, is wrong, is dead wrong. When we see the new heavens and the new earth, the cradle has disappeared. Jesus is no longer the baby. That's just a passing stage. Conception, born of the Virgin Mary, the cradle. But the end place is where he came from. He came from the throne. Philippians 2. He didn't have to think it a matter of equality, something to reach after. He didn't have to think of something desirous, covetous, to be equal to God. He was God Almighty. And there he became a conceived baby, a born baby, a nursing baby, a growing boy. He came from the throne, and the cradle, Christmas Day, is only a step. One step, not even the first one. His conception is the first one. And then the cradle, and there he goes. Let's not make more of Christmas than we should. But let's thank God for the fact that he did come a baby. Because otherwise the curse would never have been taken away. He had to go down, down, down from the throne into the soft womb of his mother into a manger as a crib, and then that whole road of suffering to the cross and finally to a smelly grave. Down, 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 far as the curse is found. The curse is even below the crust of the earth. That's why he went to the grave below the earth. The manger is a part of the down, down. But in the new heavens and the new earth, what's the important thing? The throne. The throne. And the throne is in the middle, and all the saints about the throne, and all that glory light, and all that praising, and all that working, and all that serving. But the throne is the center. Jesus, Lord, and the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Doesn't it give you just shivers running up and down your spine when you hear the Handel's Messiah You know, Mr. Handel sure captured the message of the Bible in that respect. Where he has, in the first part, singing these parts about the darkness and the doom. And then you come to these wonderful words that he's taken right out of Scripture talking about, and he shall reign, and he shall reign. And then when the great oratorio concludes, it concludes with glory, 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 glory. And that tremendous paean of praise and glory. Yes, Handel didn't stop at the cradle. He didn't stop at the gentle Jesus, baby mild. He knew it was only part of it. Now I say, in this Christmas week before us, boys and girls, fathers and mothers, grandparents, let's indeed thank God for that step in His humiliation, in His suffering, that step. And let's stop for a moment at the cradle. And let's indeed thank God that He became a babe. But every time you look at Him a babe, don't get too overly sentimental. Know that He became a babe only because it was a curse. But He came to take that curse. And He took it. And He carried it to the cross. And He dropped it there. But it may be that one or two or more of us haven't dropped the curse, haven't been removed from the curse. It may be that we can tell just exactly how we belong and fit in all this. Oh, I started with a question. Are you assured of the new heavens and the new earth? Or don't you want to think about that? Do you want to think about a white Christmas? Do you want to think about presents? Do you kind of want to keep the cradle and the manger scene, and you kind of want to stop there? And then when Christmas week is finished, just kind of go your own driveway, living under the curse? Because that's what will happen. If you can't stand at Christmas Day, or any day, and look at baby Jesus and see Him as the curse-bearing one, you're still under the curse. It's as pointed as that, and it's as awful as that, too. So our Christmas celebration can really, really be a real testing point in our life. Really. How do you look at baby Jesus? And by the way, as you look at baby Jesus, let's keep on decorating, too. Let's have our dinner. Some people want to say, away with Christmas celebration, away, away, away with all that. No. Do you know, when I look at decorations, I know a lot of people may not think of that. They over-sentimentalize that. They do that to please themselves. But when we decorate up our place, is that not to give us something of a taste of the new heavens and new earth? Is it not? And need that Christmas tree remind you of a pagan festival of Germany? Could that tree not remind you of the tree of life? Standing on the banks of life, flowing. Can our Christmas celebrations then not be two things at once? Remembering how Christ became the curse bearer, but remembering too how He came to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And let's, as families, the Metis as a church family, really, really now, not think that we're joining the world. But let's turn, if it's been turned the wrong way, let's turn all of our celebration and our decoration and all of the good things that we have, let's turn that to Him who sits on the throne and say, this is only a human, but nevertheless already a beautiful little foretaste of what You've given us to what it's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll not just be red, white, and green lights, but every shade of light, and where the whole family will be there, and where there'll never be the curse or any separation. Well, how are you going to celebrate Christmas? With real assurance in the heart, with a real blessed sense of sins forgiven, the curse gone, if possible. It all depends again on your relationship with Jesus Himself. Is He your Savior and your Lord? If not, pray the Spirit of God to come and indeed renew you and make you like Him. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, how thankful we are that we can look forward to the complete outworking of Your work in the manger and the work on the cross. Bless this message to our hearts and lives, and we pray that You will graciously enable each one of us here to really love You, Lord Jesus, and look forward to a fuller, richer service in Your name, now and always. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.